We often read through the Psalms. If you don't know where else to turn sometimes in Scripture when you are seeking the Lord, sometimes you'll turn to the Psalms. Psalms, songs of experience. Every experience that humans have pretty much is some commentary is made in one of the Psalms. And so you can find comfort, encouragement. You can find a companion sometimes in one of the Psalms, because those who wrote the Psalms wrote out of all the different experiences that mankind could possibly have. This psalm is one of the songs of degrees, it's called, or songs of ascents. Let's read it. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. Almost anonymous, it's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. Not even sure of the time that it was written. But Lord, there are things there that apply to almost every age, which we give you thanks for. So Lord, we pray to by your Holy Spirit that he might teach us tonight some things that would give us much encouragement, we would pray. And we give you thanks tonight in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I've broken up this psalm into three parts. First of all, verses 1 to 3, we find praise for past deliverance. The psalmist remembers, looks back at a great time of deliverance, and they are praising the Lord for that. And then in verse 4, we have a petition, a prayer for some present oppression. Some problems have arose. A shadow has come upon the experience of this person who writes. And then verses 5 and 6, we have promises of future fruitfulness. So there we have three phases. We see the Lord's blessings in the past, how he's greatly delivered us from things. Then there is this present problems, but then there's the future fruitfulness as a result of his faithfulness to us. The songs of ascents or songs of degrees, there's much discussion among the commentators about what exactly it means. Not sure if we could give a definitive answer. But some have thought that these 15 psalms from Psalm 120 through up until Psalm 134, these 15 psalms, they were written or they were collected. They were probably written at various times, but some editor brought them together, and then used, they were used in the worship of the saints there in Jerusalem. The tribes, three times a year, all the tribes were to gather themselves up to Jerusalem for three feasts. The feast, first feast, was the feast of Passover and unleavened bread. And then there was, 50 days later, there was another feast of Pentecost. And again, the children of Israel would come up to the temple and to bring their worship and bring their sacrifices. And again, at the end of the harvest, the Feast of Tabernacles, again they would come up to Jerusalem. And all the males were obliged to come up to Jerusalem for those three feasts. And as they would come, there was some have said that these were various stations as they came up. They would begin by singing the first psalm, and then the second, and so on. As they approached, they got closer and closer and closer to the temple. And you'll notice this Psalm 133, which is the second last psalm, it's a very well-known psalm to us. It's how good, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There, all the tribes that had been separated for the months in between would be all now converging on the temple. And then the Holy Spirit says, oh, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then the last psalm is just a psalm of in the temple itself, where the priests, they lift up their hands to the Lord and they bless the Lord. So whether or not that's a true interpretation is immaterial, really, to the lesson that we'll look at tonight. But it's a good thought. This is the seventh station, if we take that that interpretation. It's the seventh, which is an interesting one. So without going further into that, let's take a look at this psalm. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. The King James puts it very quaintly, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. I like that phrase. Maybe it's because I've read it so many times. It means, yes, he turned that captivity into something else. He certainly brought back the captivity. That's true. But he turned it, literally. He turned again that captivity from an oppression to a deliverance. A wonderful thought there. And Zion, notice it's the captivity of Zion. Turn over to one of the other songs of degrees, Psalm 132 and verses 13 to 16, where we read, for the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. For here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There we see Zion. In another place it says, the law will go out of Zion, Isaiah says. That's what Zion today is a phrase that is used as a political phrase. It's a secularist phrase. A Zionist may not be a believer in God at all. But God, his interpretation of Zion, it is his name for the city, and it will be in the future time. It'll be the center where the word of God is going to go out to the entire earth. The nation of Israel is going to be transformed. The people of Israel are going to be transformed. And the whole world is going to follow in the law that goes out from Zion. But here we read that Zion, the captivity of Zion, something terrible has happened. But the Lord brought them back. When would that have taken place? Well, if we understand it correctly, it could have happened in a couple of places, but one in particular stands out. And that is the captivity when Jerusalem fell, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took Jerusalem, sacked it, broke down the walls of the city. He burnt the temple. He tore the stones down. He took their kings captive and took them to Babylon. The captivity of Zion was complete. The rule of God out of Zion now was gone. The times of the Gentiles had begun. And this is, we're still living in the days, the times of the Gentiles today. The law doesn't go out from Zion. God has a different plan for this age. This is the age of the church. When God has passed by the Jewish nation for a time, and now he's opened up another wonderful wonderful plan whereby he is gaining a bride for his son, as people from every tribe, nation, and people, bringing them together into one in Christ that will be united to God through his son. And when that bride is completed, then God's purposes in the world through the Jew is going to be again taken up. But this now, it says, when the Lord brought back the captivity. Well, under Ezra, remember, under Zerubbabel and others, they came back. A few thousand, I think only about 50,000 all told, came back to the land. But when they heard the news from Cyrus the Great, they heard that news. They said, we were like those who dream. Actually, Cyrus was the Lord's servant, he says. He was named 150 years before he was born. But there, God used that great king to send back his captives to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the city. And so Zion, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. And even the surrounding nations, no doubt, heard about this and wondered. It says, then they said among the nations, the Lord, it's the Lord. The testimony of the Lord through that edict of Cyrus went out to all the nations. It was Jehovah, the God that the Jew had turned their back on and worshipped the idols of the nations. And God had to take them out of that land because of their idolatry and took them to the land of Babylon, the where the origin of idolatry had begun. There he took them and he cured them forever from idolatry. But he brought them back. And their testimony was, the Lord has done great things for us. The nation said the Lord has done great things for them, Jehovah. And their testimony was, the Lord has done great things for us. What great deliverance. It's the Lord who did it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Another one of the songs of ascents begins. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. All the efforts to come back to the land were useless until God sent them back through the edict of Cyrus. And they came back. It was the Lord who sent them back. And isn't this true? in each of our lives, we have seen great deliverance. When the greatest deliverance that ever took place in my life, when I was delivered from the power of sin and the enemy, when I was saved, when that Spirit of God came into my life after I bowed my knee to the Savior and I was delivered wonderfully from my sin. That was a wonderful delivery. I've had other deliveries since where God has worked in my life, and he can work in each of our lives. And many of us here can testify of times in our lives when only the Lord could have done it. Only the Lord. It was the Lord's doing. And others actually acknowledge it too. Wonderful. So really, that's the first part of the psalm where there is praise for past deliverance. And also, we are encouraged by remembering what God has done for us, what the Lord has done for us. But then we have verse 4, a petition. Something has happened. It is the praise and the singing have died down. A life has taken another turn. A shadow has come upon a life. And there's a new captivity now. The petition is, bring back, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. What kind of captivity might that be? Well, when the exilees came back into the land, they faced many, many difficulties. There were people that in the land that were there that had been brought by Nebuchadnezzar to inhabit the land who were against the Jews rebuilding the temple. There were adversaries around. There was also the fact that they were pioneers in a new land. Now, I'm sort of the grandson or son and grandson of pioneers in Canada. And when my grandfather first came and my mother was born very shortly after they came from England to Saskatchewan. And there the train had not even gone in, the train dropped them off in Saskatchewan. And there they had a plot of land, a quarter section. But it was all prairie grass. There was not a building on it. There was nothing there. There wasn't a well dug. There was nothing on that land. And they faced great challenges. The first house that they built, they cut the sod of the prairie grass. Now, the prairie grass, the roots would go down 6 or 8 inches. So they cut the prairie sod into made bricks. And they built their houses out of this sod, wooden house with a packed wooden floor, with papers, thick paper windows, paper in the windows, and oil so a little bit of light might come through. They had faced hard times. They had to break the land. They had to acquire their animals and build houses and barns and so on. It was hard, hard labor. And so when the exilees came back, they came back to a land that was devastated, full of weeds and briars, a land that had been neglected for 70 years. They had many, many challenges. And then on top of that, they had their adversaries that were all on every side. But it said, Lord, against all the odds, against all the things that we have, the challenges that we have, help us, Lord. Turn again our captivity. Give us victory, Lord. So we may face all kinds of challenges in our lives. Sometimes you need to break up the fallow ground. Sometimes there's things in our lives that we need to pioneer, that we've never faced. We need to break up that land. We mustn't live too narrowly, safely. See, they could have gone into the cities and stayed in Jerusalem, but they needed to go out and to settle a land to make it fruitful again. And he said, bring back our captivity, O Lord, like the streams in the south. The streams literally of the Negev. The Negev is a desert land, desert-like, but the modern state of Israel has turned that southland into a fruitful place through their farming abilities. But to the settlers, it was a dry land. And the only thing that would make it fruitful, they would have to wait for the rains from heaven. But he said, make that, turn again our captivity from the dry, barren land and the hardships. And just like when you send the rain and the streams begin to flow again in the south. And sometimes the heavy rains in the south and in the Negev, they make flash floods. They fill up these riverbeds with flowing streams. And then the people, the ancient people, used to fill up all their cisterns that would last them through the dry periods between rains. So also, we might think of, in terms of the one who is writing this, Lord, there's just a few of us here. It's such a big task. Bring many more settlers to come into Israel, like the streams of the south. Well, that won't take place until the latter days. Isaiah chapter 35, he puts it well when he looks to the future, when a future time will come, when Israel will be resettled. Now, today we see it resettled in unbelief. But there will be a time when God is going to bring back to Israel all the Jewish people that have been scattered throughout the world. Verse 10, it says, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Right now they're a persecuted people, but there will come a time when the humbled nation of Israel is going to go back to their land. Now, for you and I, we're not looking for that, because you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to be removed from the earth before that ever takes place. Before God takes up the Jewish people, the nation again for himself, we are going to be taken up to be with him. Then verse 5, those who sow in tears are going to reap in joy. Sowing in tears. Again, going back to the pioneers of that land back then. The barrenness of the land, dry. Poverty, the preciousness of the seed that they have. They sow the seed. But it, in a sense, unless the rain comes, you're throwing the seed away. It's being wasted. He says there, they that sow in tears. There's a sense in which the sower with a family, I can see it now, he's got a little family, his wife, his children. He has a limited amount of seed. It's also food. Should he save it just in case they might need it over the year to feed his family? Or should he take that seed and spread it out with the hope that there might be a rain and harvest. If he doesn't sow it, there will be no harvest. If he withholds his hand. But if he sows it and there is no rain, it's wasted and his family could starve. There's a sense in which that is a sowing of the seed. We see the seed of God, is the word of God is the seed. We can't save it for ourselves. We need to spread it out. But it needs to be watered. When the sower would sow the seed, it was onto dry ground, but it was watered with tears. The tears, no doubt, thinking of his little ones. Tears that this seed that he's sowing on the dry ground will not be wasted. That there will be a fruitful harvest as a result of his sacrifice. The tears. The word of God is powerful. Quicker than any two-edged, it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, certainly. But it needs to be watered. That word needs to be watered. Watered with tears. That's how to move men's and women's hearts, is with our tears. Watering the seed with tears. Then verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. There's a promise there, is it not? It doesn't say those who sow will reap in joy. It says those who sow in tears will reap in joy. There's a sense in which we need to be like God himself. Because in verse 6 is a unique verse. Look at what it says. It changes now from the plural to the singular. In verse 5, it's those who sow in tears. But in verse 6, it's he. It goes to singular. I believe it speaks prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here he comes. He says, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing. The land is dry. There's a limited amount of seed. And there's this great need that he sees. That, I think, speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came forth out of heaven. He was the Word of God. The living Word, the seed himself, the seed of the woman. And except the seed fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It must go forth into the ground. But if it does, it's going to gain great fruitfulness. He says there in that verse, he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed. In the Authorized Version, we have precious seed. Here, it's literally seed for sowing. However, the root word is a seed for sowing. But that word is used another place in the scripture, only one other place. And that will give it its proper interpretation. And that is Job. Job chapter 28, verse 18. I think the translators of the King James Version knew this, of which was probably bypassed by the translators of many of our modern translations. Job chapter 28 and verse 18. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The price of rubies, or the price of wisdom, rather, is above wisdom. is above rubies. The word there, price, is the same word there, bearing precious seed. Priceless. The rubies are a priceless gem. Wisdom is priceless, more priceless than rubies. So there's a sense in which the seed that God brings as the word of God is priceless. It's beyond comparison. He brings precious seed, weeping. There is our Lord Jesus Christ. That was, he came not only do the works of the Father, but to speak the words from the Father. The very words that bring life. My words are spirit and life, he could say. That's the seed. And the seed falling into good ground brings forth much fruit. Watered by the tears of the man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. But notice this again. In verse 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. But notice how it intensifies here in verse 6. That he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again. There's a superlative there. Doubtless, there is no other way. The word of God is going to bring forth a real harvest. It will not fail. So, he'll come rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He's going to return, not to sow any more seed. He's going to come to bring his sheaves with him. And then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them, the sheaves, in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. So the lessons are very simple. There we have praise for past deliverance. We have a petition for present problems, and we have the promise for future fruitfulness. Simple lesson tonight from Psalm 126. Father, we thank you again for your grace to us. For all those promises, Lord, that you have in your word for us. May we be like our Lord, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to his own did not receive him. He was rejected. He was crucified and slain. The world was against him. But Lord, we thank you that he left his word. And that word, a living word, that we have the opportunity to impart to others, that will bring forth a fruitfulness in a coming day. And we thank you, Lord, that at the judgment seat of Christ, many, many rewards will be given as a result of sowing the seed. So help us, Lord, to be faithful in not only sowing the seed, but Lord, in a spirit of humility and weeping, as it were, over the fallen, over a world that has rejected Christ, and Lord, through our weeping, Lord, might those seeds germinate. So we ask your blessing upon each of us, Lord, tonight, and give you thanks once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.